Hello, I'm Sam. Today on Building God's People, we're working through John's account of Jesus' life and looking in particular at Jesus' sensational claim that he's actually equal with God. There are amazing implications to this claim. Dominic Steele will be arguing that it means we must listen to him and obey him. But there are also implications for how we relate as husbands and wives.
I look around the room here and there's a lot of people who work in the media, a lot of people who work in journalism in this room. And one of the things we do in journalism is we work to break news. And we like to have stories first, and in radio we like to have stories first. We like to have them before the other media, before the newspapers, before the television stations, and particularly before the other radio stations. And all the time working in the radio newsroom, you're trying to make a decision about whether or not this particular story is, well, first of all, newsworthy, and secondly, although equally important, true. And often a word will come to the newsroom, and I've been in the position of being the one who's had to decide whether or not we put this story, put this idea, put this word to air. And there's a lot of pressure because we're competing with the other newsrooms. They are attempting to have stories first. We're attempting to have stories first. And I've had to hold off until we've been sure that we've got the story right. And until I've been sure, I've not been prepared to run with it. And one of the most difficult times when this has happened is when the story is really big. And there's really big story and it's really exciting news and people are going to be really interested in it and people will remember if you get it wrong. And so the question is, have enough evidence? Have we got enough credibility on this? Have we got enough witnesses on this? Do we have enough reliable? Do we have any witnesses? And it's a really important story and our credibility is on the line. And a big claim, a big story requires big credibility, requires a number of witnesses. Tonight, Jesus makes a very big claim. A very, very big claim. A very big claim with very big implications. And we're going to need to ask ourselves, is this claim reliable? Is this claim defendable? Is this claim credible? And if it is credible, then we're going to need to act on it. The claim comes at a flashpoint. Look at John chapter 5, sentence 18. And tension here has reached a high level. You see, John 5, 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. They're out to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. Here's the claim, making himself equal with God. That's about as big a claim as you can make, isn't it? To make yourself equal with God. And so what is the context? We're chapter 5 of John's Gospel. We've been heading through John's account of Jesus' life for five chapters now, and tension has reached this very high level. And if you missed the last couple of weeks, you could go and check it up on the website and pick up the podcast. But it's the carpenter's son from Galilee. And he's been touring around, and in chapter 2 we saw him do the party trick at the wedding and he did the water into wine, and then we had that confrontation in chapter 3 with Jesus versus Nicodemus, the leader of the Jews, and then, well, what's he doing here? Well, he's in 16, Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath. What's he been doing on the Sabbath? Well, he's gone back down to Jerusalem. I take it it's another festival, so he's gone back down to the temple in Jerusalem. And back down there in the temple of Jerusalem, he's seen a man who, well, he couldn't get up and walk. And Jesus just walked up to him and healed him, but he did it on the Sabbath. It's just like he's done a U-turn over double yellow lines directly in front of a police car. All the Jewish leaders are there at the temple, and Jesus has directly broken their law. What is the law? It's to have a complete rest on the Sabbath. And so what is happening is he's broken the law, and so the Jews persecuted him. And so Jesus gives his explanation. He gives his defence in 17. It's an unusual defence. In fact, in all the times in the gospel accounts, all the times in the accounts of Jesus' life, when people critique him for breaking the Sabbath law, this is the only time he runs with this argument. But the argument he runs with is 17. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Jesus' argument is, "Dad is at work, I've got to be at work. God the Father is at work on the Sabbath day." I mean, when you think about it, and the Jewish rabbis had stopped to think about this question, but that makes sense, in that it's not that God answers prayers only 6 days a week, and then on the seventh day he lets the world come out of control. No, God keeps the universe running, keeps the sun spinning, keeps the earth spinning, does all, keeps providence going, answers prayers. He's at work on the Sabbath. But God had commanded his people to keep holy the Sabbath day, to have a rest one day in seven. God expected his people to have a rest one day in seven, and it had become an absolutely key point as part of Jewish thinking. In fact, as they remembered the Passover, the time that they're rescued out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt by God. And so God had actually said, part of remembering the Passover is every seventh day, you stop, you have a rest. So they stopped and had a rest. But barnacles had grown up around this so that you now weren't allowed to do anything, and in fact, you weren't even allowed to do good on the Sabbath, like, well, Jesus healed a bloke. He's under fire, and he says, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." And the implication is, God's above the Sabbath, I'm above the Sabbath, I'm equal with God. Now that was inflammatory. And so 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What are the implications for us today, 2,000 years ago? Well, there's implications on the right for the sub-Christian sects. See, if Jesus is equal with God, then the Mormon Church, the Latter-day Saints Church, they're wrong, for they have a defective view of the Trinity. The Christadelphian Church, in Christadelphian, Christ, Christ, Delphos, brother. Christ is our brother. He's not our Lord. They have a defective view. They don't see Jesus as equal with God. They're wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses. For the Jehovah's Witnesses see that they are witnessing to Jehovah. They are not witnessing to Jesus, because they do not see Jesus as God. They're wrong. All those organizations teach that somehow Jesus is less than God. And Jesus here says, "I'm equal with God." But if there's problems out there on the right, there's problems on the left as well. What about within the Christian umbrella? What does it mean for Jesus to say that he is equal with God? I mean, some of the questions that float around is, if Jesus is equal with God, does he still submit to his Father? Can you have two equal people and one submit to the other? And these words from Jesus that we're looking at tonight have actually been, verse 18, verse 19 of John chapter 5, have been right at the centre of the current controversies over women's roles in the church. And it's not that Jesus is addressing gender roles, he's not. He's talking about his relationship with the Father. But because the Bible teaches that marriage is a relationship between two equal persons, and here we have in the Godhead a relationship between Jesus and his Father and the Spirit, equal persons, Christians have rightly understood that the understanding relationship in the Trinity is a template for understanding how people should relate together in when you've got two equal persons together in marriage. So tonight, it's not abstract theology. Tonight has enormous implications for what I believe as I put my head on the pillow tonight and go to bed, what I believe about God. But it also has profound implications for how tomorrow morning when I get up, how I relate with my wife. So down to it. 18. Jesus has just called God his own Father. He's made himself equal with God. That has sent the Jewish leaders into a tiz. Jesus explains, defends, defines. First thing we see is that Jesus is the dependent Son. 19. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. Jesus has just asserted that he's equal with God, but does that mean he's independent of the Father? Completely or partially? I mean, he is the unique Son of God. You truly can call Jesus God, but he is always submissive to his Father. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. What the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus is no way a rival to his Father. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself, Jesus says. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. Now, this is the statement that so disturbs the feminist section of the Christian church. Why? Because they do not want to take what Jesus is saying here at face value. Spent some time in the last few days reading a book by an outspoken and controversial primate of Australia's 4 million Anglicans, who has exasperated conservative politicians and religious fundamentalists in equal measure, Karen Cassane, The Age. In this book, Dr. Carnley criticises a paper that's come out of Sydney which suggests that Jesus is incapable of doing anything other than his Father's will. But I would suggest that the paper that says that Jesus is incapable of doing anything other than his Father's will is based on John chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus says he's incapable of doing anything other than the Father's will. And in my view, the writer of this book, who even in retirement is a very significant church leader, is not listening to the plain teaching of Jesus at this point. In verse 18, Jesus says he is equal with God. In verse 19, Jesus says he is in function, the Son submitting to the Father. I'm speaking as an Anglican minister here. This is an Anglican church. But with all respect, the bishop is wrong. The plain teaching of Jesus is that in John chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, status and function are not linked. And the great difficulty for the bishop, and he is one of the champions of feminism in the Christian church, writing a chapter that's championing feminism, he's holding that if two people are equal, they should both be performing the same role. But Jesus says, no, I have equal status with the Father. I am equal to the Father. And it does not automatically follow that we have the same role. And to the extent that Jesus is a model, and I think he is a model, there's massive implications for the church, for family life. We'll pick up in question, comment time in a minute or two if you want to. Second one, Jesus says that the Father reveals everything to the Son. Again, different roles for the Father and the Son. 20, the Father loves the Son, so shows him everything he does. Yes, to your amazement, he'll show him greater things than these. From where you sit, from where I sit, that may not sound that amazing. But you picture the scene. Jesus is sitting there in the temple courts with the leaders of the Jewish religion. And he explains to the Jewish authorities that the eternal God has made him equal. I'm a carpenter from Galilee, and the eternal God has made me equal with him. And the eternal God shows me everything that he's doing. And then he gives me authority. Authority to life and judge, 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son gives life to those whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but he entrusts all judgment to the Son. Clear implication is that people should honour the Son. That you see at 23, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Jesus is much more than an ambassador for God. The Jews were right in understanding what Jesus was saying. Jesus is making himself equal with God. You see it in 23, he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. If you do not honour the Son, then you're not honouring God. That is where the Jehovah's Witnesses go so badly wrong. They think they're attempting to honour the Father. But if you're not honouring the Son, then you're not honouring the Father. It is dishonouring to the Father to not honour the Son. It is dishonouring to God to not honour Jesus. Now, I've got to say, actually, it's a fairly safe target here to critique the Jehovah's Witnesses. I googled jehovahswitness.au this afternoon. I googled Jehovah's Witness and looked for all the Australian web pages. I came up with one where the Herald called them eccentric. It's a fairly safe target. It's a fairly safe target to critique the Christadelphians. There's not that many of them. It's a fairly safe target to critique the Mormons. There's not that many of them. But Jesus is speaking here to Jews, isn't he? That's not a small target. But am I going to say what Jesus is saying? They're trying to kill him. And he says to them, if you're serious about honouring God, then honour me. And if you don't honour me, you're not honouring God. That's pretty sharp, isn't it? There's big implications for the Jehovah's Witness Church, big implications for the Mormons, big implications for Jews. What about you? Not that many Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Mormons, Jews here. If you are here and you want to pick up on Question Time on anything I've said, I'm happy to bat these issues around in Question Time in a moment. But what about you? Where are you at on honouring the Son? Where are you at on honouring Jesus? Here are implications for us. The implication of Jesus being equal with God. The implication of Jesus being the dependent Son. Jesus being given authority by the Father to judge. Being given honour like his Father. 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. If you hear the word of Jesus. Oh, that's the same as hearing God's word, isn't it? If you hear the word of Jesus and you trust the one who sent him, you will have eternal life. You know what will have happened to you, to me, if we hear Jesus' word and trust God who sent him? Jesus said we will have, 24, crossed over from death to life. It's possible to be somebody who walked into this building tonight in the categories of God, dead, and to walk out alive, having crossed over from death to life. Let's hear Jesus unpack the words. 25, I tell you the truth, the time is coming, has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of God, the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's speaking about not dead in graves, but spiritually dead. Dead in terms of being out of relationship with God. And he says, those people could be you. We'll hear the voice of Jesus. We'll hear the voice of God and come to life. And then you see 26, as the Father has life in himself, God has life in himself. That means God is the originator of life, the source of life. See, yours and my life, it's derived life. We're given it by God, but God himself is the source of life, and he gives life to the Son. See 26, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus, the Father, they're life sources. They're life givers. And they can give life to people who at the moment are dead, spiritually dead, out of relationship with God. How do you cross from death to life? You hear the voice of the Son of God. In introducing God, of course, we're starting on Wednesday night. We find consistently in the introducing God courses that we do around the place is people cross from death to life. They come along not in a relationship with God, spiritually dead. And as they hear the voice of Jesus, cross from death to life. If you haven't done it, do sign up for it. Do indicate on the comment card tonight that you'd like to do it. Second implication. We touched on this before, 27. Jesus has the authority to judge. See 27? He has given him, this is God has given Jesus, authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. God has given Jesus the authority. Here's the big one, the authority to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Ooh, hell. That's a sharp, hard four-letter word. But that's what he's saying here, 28. Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. All the dead, spiritually dead, will hear the voice of Jesus and come out, and those who've done good will rise to live. And those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. It's Jesus who'll determine where each of us will spend eternity. Doing good here is responding rightly to Jesus. Responding rightly to his words, honouring him. Doing evil is not listening to Jesus, dishonouring him. And Jesus is making clear here that he is working. He is judging. He is at one with his Father. You see there, 30, as he does it, I myself can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. My judgment is just. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. I said at the beginning, it's a big claim. It is a big claim, isn't it? For a man to come along and say, I am equal with God. And there are clear implications for your eternal destiny, for my eternal destiny. There's an implication about the eternal destiny of anyone holding to the Mormon teaching who doesn't acknowledge the divinity of Jesus. There's an implication of anyone holding to the Jehovah's Witness teaching who doesn't acknowledge the divinity of Jesus. There's an implication for anyone holding to the Christadelphian teaching who doesn't acknowledge that Jesus is equal to the Father. And there's an implication for anyone holding to the Jewish teaching who doesn't acknowledge that Jesus is equal to the Father. It's a very big claim. And I have been through considerable angst as I've read and read this part of the Bible and worried and prayed and read commentaries and thought and prayed and finally come to the conclusion that what Jesus is saying here at plain face value is right. But such a stupendous claim with such massive implications for who goes to heaven and who goes to hell needs evidence, needs witnesses, needs credibility before you'd be prepared to make it in the public square. just as I in the newsroom would not be prepared to run a story without independent backup, so Jesus says it is reasonable to not believe me unless there are witnesses to back up. And flying around in the background is the idea from Deuteronomy 19, you can check that later, that a legal case needs 2-3 witnesses to be a substantive case. Jesus says self-testimony is not good enough. My eye, see 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. He's making a truism. If somebody makes a claim, that's not good enough. You need independent collaboration. And so Jesus says, I'm calling witnesses. The first witness I'm calling is John the Baptist, 32. There's another who testifies in my favour. And I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John. He has testified to the truth. Now, he's speaking to the Jews. He says, you guys sent to John. You gave John a run in the sun. He came as a witness to the light. He's been respected by you guys. He's a credible witness. Remember, John chapter 1? John the Baptist came as predicting the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist said all sorts of things about Jesus coming. And 35, John was a lamp that burned. That he was like a match that flickered and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. You were like moths hovering around listening to John the Baptist's match. Second witness, the significance of the signs that Jesus is doing. 36, I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work the Father has given me to finish, which I am doing, testifies the Father sent me. Jesus says, you saw the miracle. Man in his 30s was lying by the pool. And at the start of chapter 5, he got up and walked. My Father's hand was on it. The very work my Father gave me to finish, that I'm doing. And that work that Jesus has been given by the Father to do, that was going to culminate with his execution, on his being lifted up on the cross. Then Jesus rolls out the heavy artillery, referring to his Father as a witness, and the God the Father, 37, and the Father who sent me has testified concerning me, drops it on them to the Jewish audience. You have never heard his voice. You've never heard the voice of God, says Jesus to the Jewish people then. You've never heard his voice or seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. Jesus says to them, if you knew God, if you were listening to God, you would know that Jesus is God. If you knew God, if you are listening to God, you would know that Jesus is God. Endpoint implication. You will not hear the voice of God in a Mormon church. Where they do not believe in the one he sent. Endpoint implication. You will not hear the voice of God in a Christadelphian or Jehovah's Witness temple. Where they do not believe in the one that God sent. You will not hear the voice of God in any of the sub-Christian sects. And Jesus says you won't hear it from the Jewish leaders either. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. Fourth witness, Jesus says, the Bible is a witness. 39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Absolutely clear to Jesus, there's a right and wrong way of reading the scriptures. And he's saying, you guys, you're reading the Bible and you're not seeing that the Bible is pointing to me. And still today, there are people who do that. People who invest years in reading the Bible and miss the obvious conclusion. In fact, it's worse than that. People who invest years in reading the Bible and avoid the obvious conclusion. They sidestep it. Jesus says the problem for these people is not lack of knowledge. There's four points of testimony. There's four witnesses. That's more than enough to stand up in a court of law. 41, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. And I know you do not have the love of God in your hearts. How would you fly being the guest preacher at a Mormon church one morning and say, I'm just going to give you a run on John chapter 5, verse 42. I know you, and I know you do not have the love of God in your hearts. That's what Jesus says. There's no point accepting Jesus as a good teacher if you will not accept that he's equal with God. I mean, there are people. There are people around who are like a dog on heat when every false teacher comes through the place. But what is their attitude to Jesus? You do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. They'll listen to everybody else, but they will not listen to Jesus. The problem is not a lack of knowledge, says Jesus. That's not the problem of Mormonism. That's not the problem of Christadelphianism. That's not the problem of Jehovah's Witness. That's not the problem of Judaism. Your problem, says Jesus to these groups, is that you do not love God. Verse 42. You do not have the love of God in your hearts. You know what worries me? Profoundly. See, there's not much that I can do about those groups out there. But there are people in this room that I care for, you. And you might have been listening, sitting here in church for a few weeks, for a few months, perhaps even for a year. You've been listening to those witnesses. You've been looking at the works of Jesus. You heard us as we talked about John the Baptist. You've seen what the Father said. And you've seen those predictions in the Old Testament about Jesus come true. You've got the evidence. You have the testimony. And you can play all the intellectual games that you like. You say, oh, I'm just not convinced about it. I just don't know about this. I've just got to find out about that. But the Holy Spirit is tapping you on the shoulder tonight and saying the problem's not with the intellect. The problem's with your heart. What does Jesus say about you? You're thinking that it's just not cool to be Christian. Your mates will give you a rough time. 42, 44. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another? Chasing the approval of other people. Yet you make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the holy God, the only God. In the end, there's only one opinion that counts. Only one. Not the archbishops. That doesn't matter. It's God's. It's obtaining the praise of the only God. Each one of us, every single person in this room, we will face the judgment of God. And what will happen then, 45? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Jesus is speaking here to the Jewish leaders, but he's speaking down through the centuries to us. It's not going to be Jesus who does the accusing. Who's going to accuse them? Who's going to accuse us? Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes have set. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? The Jews aren't accused by Jesus. The Jews are accused by Moses. Moses is clear. Deuteronomy 18. Look at Jesus. So if you don't look at Jesus, if you don't listen to Jesus, if you don't see that Jesus is equal with the Father, if you don't honor Jesus, if you don't run to Jesus, you've got a problem with Moses. But you've ultimately got a problem with God. Do you want to ask a question or make a comment before I give my conclusion? The question is, if the Father is equal, why, and let me rephrase it, does he at points appear to have a, quote, superior role? Is that a fair enough summary? We have to see that it is the view of the Bible that my status is a separate category, separate way of thinking to what my role or my function is. And so in all sorts of places here, the Father and the Son are seen as having the same status but having different roles or functions. And so, for example, you mentioned verse 24, but if I go to the verse in front, a couple of verses in front, the Son can do nothing by himself. Whereas it doesn't say the Father can do nothing by himself. It says whatever the Father does, the Son also does. But Jesus doesn't say whatever the Son does, the Father also does. There are all sorts of things here where the Father is seen as the originator, the instigator. And so I think our problem is that feminism has taught us to tightly link status and role, and that if I'm not performing the function of something, feminism teaches me that I am a lesser person or of lesser status. So I must fight for me performing the function so that I know that I have the higher status. But that is not the mindset that Jesus has. He sees himself clearly as equal, and yet he sees himself as sent by the Father. Yeah.
Yeah.
The question is, what is the Mormon view of Jesus? And you thought that they were very similar. And it is very difficult. I went actually on a search on the web this afternoon to try and establish what Mormons teach and hold on the person of Jesus. I mean, you get from the title, The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's not called the church where Jesus is God. Jesus is one of the Latter-day Saints in the church's title. But the document I read on the web, here, let me just read to you from their website. If by the doctrine of the Trinity, one means the New Testament teaching that there's a Father, a Son, and a Holy Ghost, all three of whom are fully divine, then Latter-day Saints believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. If you stop there, they're Orthodox Christian. Next line, it is as simple as that. The Latter-day Saints' first article of faith, written by Joseph Smith in 1842, states, we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. However, if by the doctrine of the Trinity one means the doctrine formulated by the councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon and elaborated on by subsequent theologians and councils, that God is three co-equal persons in one substance or essence, then the Latter-day Saints do not believe it. They do not believe it because it is not biblical, they say. And then they go on to argue why they think it is not biblical. But I think it is biblical. And the position I'm arguing is the historic Christian position endorsed by and formulated by the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon. Kim makes the comment, and the key verse in this debate
is verse 16, 17, 18, really 18, it is implied that Jesus is equal with God, but in no point does Jesus actually himself claim to be equal with God. And let me just read the verse and then explain to you why I've come to the conclusion that it's more than implied. For this reason, verse 18, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So I had your position when I first started to read this verse, but then I realised that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was saying that Jesus calling God his own Father was making himself equal with God, and that it's not just any editorial writer's opinion, it is the writer of the fourth gospel inspired by the Spirit of God. And so I thought, well, how does Jesus calling God his own Father make him equal with God? And that, I presume, is the essence of the question that you're asking. Particularly when a little later on, Jesus teaches us to approach God and call him our Father. And we have the unique position of all the peoples of the earth to be able to address God as Father. And I think at that point you need to see the radicalness of what is being said here. For if you start reading at the beginning of the Bible calls God Creator. And then as you start to meet the Jewish people, you start to have other names used for God. Yahweh, I Am, and more names. You hear him called Shepherd, the Lord is my Shepherd. You hear him called the Lord is King, all sorts of, but he is never called Father. And so it is a radical statement, which we miss, the statement that you are my Father. And Jesus is saying that he has an intimacy, a closeness, a unique position that that certainly no Jew of his day had. Added to which, he's saying, God is my Father and I am free to break the Sabbath. Well, no one is free to break the Sabbath except God, because God is the one who made the Sabbath. And so those two statements rolled together, John says, is good enough for him to be claiming equal with God. And certainly that's what the Jews understood that he was claiming. Yeah. Kath. Kath makes the helpful point that in John 10, 30, 33, Jesus does claim to be God, although, I mean, that is true, Kath, but we haven't got to that in the logic yet. And so we've got to come to draw a reason just on his own on its own terms in the logic as to why they've come to that conclusion. Yeah. Matheson said, I use the terms heaven and hell as I was speaking on 25, 26. And I use the term spiritual death, and you were wanting to say that it's that he's referring to actual death and then the general resurrection. Yeah, I, you know, a moment or so after I said those words, I thought, oh, I don't know if I'm happy with that word exactly, in that he does seem to be looking forward to the time of the general resurrection. And so I think I'd unhelpfully blurred at that point. And so I'm happy to stand with that correction. That let me just give you that little spiel again with the correction or alteration that Matheson's thrown in. From 25, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead, and I take it that is all peoples on earth who have died, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good, i.e. those who have lived responding rightly to Jesus, will come out at the general judgment, will rise to the general will rise to eternal life. Those who have done evil will rise to then be judged and then face the judgment of God, hell. Yeah, thanks, Matheson. Sure. Yes. Have you got the other verse, the second verse? The first one is verse 5 for everyone. I'll just give you the first one. Chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. And the second one is, Nick? John chapter 8, 12 following, Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. Why, says Nicky, in one place is his testimony not valid? Why, in another place, is his testimony valid? I think in chapter 5... Jesus is conceding the point that if I come along and say, I am the greatest tennis player in New South Wales, then that's just me making the claim, and you would be right to be sceptical. But if... Leighton Hewitt and several others say Dominic is the greatest tennis player in New South Wales, then it's just making the point that me boasting about me, anyone boasting about anybody, you be sceptical. And so Jesus is just running with the standard truism, whereas a couple of chapters later, they know him better, he knows them better, and he's saying, my words count. And so... he's actually arguing, he's using the same word expression, but he's actually making a different point. He's making the point that, you know me, my words stand for something, and he can do that when there's been several more chapters of going around the garden on those whole series of issues. The question is, if you're discussing with somebody the divinity of Jesus, what would... my recommendation be, would you go to the words of Jesus or would you go to all the other pieces of evidence? If I'm debating the divinity of Jesus with someone, I would go both to the external evidence, but I would make sure that I didn't just go to the external evidence, because often when people are rejecting Christ... they're not rejecting it for an intellectual reason, they're rejecting it for a spiritual reason. And so I would answer their intellectual question, and I think it's great to show people all sorts of extra-biblical evidence for the person of Jesus, and books like Is the New Testament History, and those kind of books are terrific at doing that. But really, almost always, the issue is spiritual. And so how do you... see people move spiritually? I think the way you see people move spiritually is, well, you read in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so if I want to see people's hearts cut apart by the Spirit of God, I get the sword of the Spirit out, I get the Word of God out, I get the words of Jesus out, and I say, yeah, look, let's have a debate about that, but let's just read a little bit of what he says first. And then often, as the Spirit cuts them, they want to ask more questions about the words of Jesus, I find. Paul. The question is, if Jesus is equal with God, why do we therefore pray to God? What is the protocol for prayer? And why do we have the particular protocol for prayer that we have? I would not say that it is wrong to pray to the Father, or to the Spirit, or to the Son. And you'll occasionally hear me praying to all three members of the Trinity. However, I am taught by Jesus to pray to the Father. He doesn't teach me to pray to himself. And so, since he has both modelled and taught me to address the Father, most of the time I address my prayers to the Father.
Although if you read Acts chapter 6, you'll notice that Stephen, who is the first martyr, prays one of the first prayers in the book of Acts, and he calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And so if Stephen prays to Jesus, then I am comfortable in praying to Jesus. However, when you look at the various, and I've talked to of the Trinity, it appears to me that the when you see what are the job descriptions, if you like, of the various members of the Trinity, the Father is the instigator, the Father is the creator, the Father is the anchor who sends the Son. Because of the work of the Son, I now have access to the Father. And the Spirit works in my heart to move me to want to trust the Son, to who then points me to the Father. So when I look at the normal roles of the members of the Trinity, I have come to the conclusion that the normal way of prayer would be in the Spirit through the Son to the Father. Yeah.
Just to say in John, Jesus said unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No person comes to the Father except through me."
Yes, so that's why I pray through the Son to the Father. But I wouldn't say that praying to the Son is wrong, because I think Stephen did. I'm not prepared to say that Stephen was sinning or in error at that incident in Acts chapter 6. But the normal pattern is to pray in the Spirit through the Son to the Father. Yeah. Conclusion. It's a very big claim, isn't it? With very big implications. Making himself equal with God. A couple of hours, I'm going to bed. Put my head on my pillow. And I'll ask myself again, do I believe that claim? If he isn't equal with God, then his death is not enough to pay for the sins of the world. For only a person of infinite value could pay for the sins of all people from all time. But if the person of Jesus is of infinite worth, if Jesus is God, then his death is sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. I can rest my salvation on Christ. I can trust him for my salvation. If Jesus is not equal with God, my offence, your offence before God is not dealt with. But if Jesus is equal with God, then our offence can be dealt with in his death. If Jesus is equal with God, Jesus in his death is not some sort of innocent third-party victim. It is the Father's will to send the Son, and the Son is acting in divine harmony with the Father's will. But it's not just tonight as I go to bed, it's tomorrow morning as I wake up and relate with Kathy. I see her head on the pillow in the morning. We begin to relate to each other as we get the kids ready for school. Our model in the husband-wife cockpit is the two equal persons co-relating in the Trinity. It's not rivalry, it's not competition. And our aim, just as the Father and the Son operate as one in will, in purpose, in honour, is that we as a couple might operate as one. Forward again to the end of time, to the return of Christ, to that judgment. Jesus is there sitting on the throne, judging the living and the dead. How have I responded? How have you responded? Jesus will be the judge. As the Father judges no one, but he's entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Do you honour the Father? Would you join me in prayer? Do you honour the Son? Lord God, it is a big claim from Jesus that he made himself equal with you. It's a big claim from Jesus that he is equal with you.
We pray that we might learn from him tonight, that we might see that he is the dependent son that you sent, that you sent to do the work of revealing yourself to the world, that you sent to die, to pay for our sins. Lord God, we pray that we might be people who come to you through your Son. We pray that we might be people who honour the Son, who trust the Son. We pray, Lord, that our relationships as men and women, as husbands and wives, might be modelled on those two co-equal persons in the Trinity, but with different roles. We pray that you would help us to see that status and role are not linked. Lord, thank you for the witnesses that you give us. Thank you for the witness of John the Baptist, the work of Jesus, your own witness, and the witness of Moses. We pray for those who right now are turning back to you. We pray that your work would be powerfully working in their heart, drawing them to you, surging past any intellectual doubts, causing them to trust you. Father, we pray that many of you might do this Introducing God course starting this Wednesday night, and through that course they might come to trust and love our Lord Jesus. We pray that in his name. Amen.
I do hope you can join us next time for Building God's People. Next week, Dominic Steele will be opening up the sixth chapter in John's Gospel. And here, Jesus is as controversial as he gets. People can't cope with it, and in fact, turn away from him. And the challenge to us as his followers is how are we going to react when Jesus says things that we find hard to hear. If you'd like to see or hear this program again, please visit our website, buildinggodspeople.com, or go to our church website, annandale.org.au.